catch up. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this word that speaks to us about living in the world when it's difficult as a follower of Jesus. So help us to respond as Peter would have us and as you would have us, and give us the right views and the right vision and the right beliefs that will give us the energy to stand up and live for you in our world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When someone is hassling you, just kind of generally, or making fun at your expense, even in good nature, you're just at a dinner or you're at work and people are mucking around with you, are you the kind of person who wishes you had a really great comeback at times? You know, that you were kind of a comeback king, that you could do one of those really great things or you just win the conversation. I was reading some really great comebacks this week. Well, you can decide whether you think they're really great. All right. Sometimes it's better to keep your mouth shut and give the impression that you're stupid than to open it and remove all doubt. Look, do yourself a favour and ignore anyone who tells you to be yourself. In your case, it would be a terrible mistake. Everyone's entitled to act stupid once in a while, but you really are abusing the privilege. I was hoping for a battle of wits, but it would be wrong to attack someone who's totally unarmed. If ignorance is bliss, you must be living in an amazing paradise. Most of us, you know, simply just aren't quick enough or brave enough or rude enough to say that kind of thing. And so lots of the time when you're being hassled or someone has a bit of a go at you, our response is usually to just be quiet or to kind of leave the conversation, or in our worst moments to say something quite bad in our heads. We want to either have a great comeback or we just want to run away. And as we turn to our third week in the Beginner's Guide to Christian Suffering, we're looking at those kinds of responses for getting a hard time for being Christian. Responses of either having a quick comeback or kind of quietly escaping. The ideas we're more familiar of is kind of fight or flight. I think we recognise the kind of fight response when we see it in Christians. You know, you see the fight in those kind of aggressive Christian protesters, or there's this trend on the internet at the moment of destroying people. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but there are headlines and videos that say things like this, you know, Christian scientist destroys evolutionist in 60 seconds, or Christian philosopher destroys atheist in 60 seconds. It's real kind of aggressive sort of, yeah, we get them. But for many of us, we're much more at home with the flight response. Just don't say anything, don't mention church, don't mention Jesus, be very vague about what you did on the weekend. I think we could all probably write a book on the 10 best ways to avoid any awkwardness because of Jesus. There's fight and there's flight. Are they really the only tools we have when it comes to responding to a hard time for being Christian? And that's what Peter's going to address as he talks to these people today. We've called this mini-series A Beginner's Guide to Christian Suffering because 1 Peter is written to some Christians who are scattered throughout modern-day Turkey. They're isolated, they're in dribs and drabs, and they are facing at the moment bits and pieces of persecution for their Christian faith. And Peter is telling them how to deal with that. And today he's helping them to know which response to pick in the moment. When it happens, what do they do? And he's going to tell them to reverse the cycle and stay the course. That'll be our main 2 points today, reverse the cycle and stay the course. And I'll just flag with you, there's going to be about 7 or 8 minutes in this talk that'll be really hard work for you. All right, when we get there, I'll tell you again. But that weird stuff about Noah and the imprisoned spirits and stuff, we're going to have to work hard when we get that. But the first thing he wants to talk to them about is the idea of reversing the cycle. When I was at school, we used to do gymnastics for sport or something, and most of the boys sort of hated it. There was one time, I think it was in grade 8, we had to walk on the balance beam, and the teacher sort of ducked away for a minute, and then somebody found a clothes basket of those little bean bags. And what that meant was that when somebody got up on the balance beam, everyone started pegging beanbags at them, which is kind of great fun, just throwing them really hard. And one guy, I think it was Brent, he made it the whole way with all of these beanbags being thrown at him. And he got to the end and he turned around and saluted and said, "Thank you so much for helping me concentrate." Completely what you wouldn't expect. And as Peter goes into his first part here in this section, he wants to say to them, when people throw barbs at them, he doesn't want them to throw them back. They need to reverse the cycle when they get a hard time. He starts off in verse 8 by saying to them, look, in your own church community, you've really got to be careful to love each other. You've got to be careful to understand each other. You've got to be careful to put yourself in others' shoes. Don't be light on in your church community. You will really need each other as a church in verse 8. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and be humble. He wants them to be like that as Christians because as big as some of their clashes in their Christian family might seem, the problems outside of their Christian family will be much bigger. Because the kind of ongoing assumption of the book of Peter is that there will be sporadic, every now and then, once in a while, kind of persecution for being a Christian. Times of evil in verse 9. But Peter doesn't want them to destroy their insulters in 60 seconds. Doesn't want them to be comeback kings. He wants them to flip their response. Look at verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. He wants them to be different to their world, not thinking of sharp ways to get the upper hand, but to remember they live not like those around them. They're foreigners, exiles in their world who live under the Lord Jesus. And it's the way the Lord Jesus lives and the way the Lord Jesus wants them to live that should drive their responses. And King Jesus loves when they do right and not return evil for evil. In verse 12, Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." When their friends, their neighbours, their bosses throw little barbs about Jesus, they need to reverse the cycle and bless in return. Which is what we're meant to be about, really. We're meant to be people who bless in return for insult. I've had several emails lately, over time from sort of Christian organisations and Christian causes asking me to join the fight. And it's something I've been a little bit uncomfortable with, to be honest. The word fight is used about 10 times in the New Testament, right? Four of them probably about actual fisticuffs, as in someone has a fight. Four or so when it's talking about fight is in the personal sense of fighting for the faith in your own life, making sure you stay on course. And one time explicitly when Jesus says to one of his disciples, "Do not fight like the world." Fight is not a language that the New Testament really uses. Somehow we're meant to advocate for and defend our faith, not in a fighting way, but in a reversing the cycle completely upside down way. When people do something to hassle or harm us, we're meant to respond differently. When a workmate calls you a churchy or a God-botherer, I mean, our response later in the day is meant to be to do one of their jobs for them, to take some of their work off them. When a family member calls you self-righteous or religious all the time, they're just sort of mean to you for being a Christian, actually our response ought to be to make sure they're the one we remember the birthdays and anniversaries and special dates of, to bless them. When someone at school calls you a homophobe even because you're just associated with church, actually, that's the kid we should make sure we speak really positively about. That's the kid we should help in class. That's the one we should buy something at the canteen for. As these scattered and isolated Christians learn to deal with the hard time that can come for following Jesus, in this guide to the Christian suffering, Peter reckons they need to reverse the cycle and not be fighters. But he's also going to say, don't do the opposite. Don't give up and run. Don't jump off. Which, you know, in our balance beam kind of thing in school, that was probably one of the most common things that happen. There'd be a little kid or, this sounds really sexist, doesn't it? But it's true. One of the girls. And they would go on it and somebody would start pegging beanbags at them and they'd just sort of jump off, give up. As Peter goes on, he says, hey, listen, when you get a hard time, I don't want you to jump off and give up. I want you to stay the course and I want you to do it with really gentle answers. He asks the question in verse 13 that if you're thinking about natural justice, seems like it should have one answer. Who's going to harm you in verse 13 if you are eager to do good? Who will harm you for doing that? Because you feel like the answer should be no one. It's great that you do good. But as Peter writes this to them, you can hear their answer. They got 1,000 answers. Who will harm you if you're going to do good? Nero, the government, my boss, my auntie, Antonio next door. Anyone will. That's just what will happen to them. It seems quite unfair and quite unjust, but it happens. And Peter's telling them, be ready. Be ready to say something. When people hassle them or cut them out of things for their Christian faith, Peter says, stay the course and be able to say why you do what you do. Verse 15, in your hearts, you revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. They need to be able to say something. And the way they say it, Peter says, is actually important. Not because he wants them to be really clever, not because he's saying be really theologically precise. He's saying to them, actually, your manners will matter. Because it will show the character of Jesus. Whatever happens as they stay the course, when they're harmed for doing good, as they respond as a Christian should, it won't be Christians who lose reputation. Verse 15. As you answer, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Don't run away, Peter says. Be ready. Be ready with a gentle answer. Don't be flighters as much as you shouldn't be fighters. I wonder, are you ready? Are you ready with an answer? Because the reality is, at some point, you're going to get a bit of a heckle for being a Christian. And if you get to that point, you think, oh, wow, I never thought that was going to happen. Are you ready to explain some things? If someone says you're a churchy or a God botherer, what are you going to say? If someone calls you a bigot or a homophobe, what are you going to say? When someone says the church has abused so many people, how are you going to respond? They're all things that people say. Can I give you 3 ideas? These are not 3 ideas that smash it or 3 ideas that completely tell the gospel, but gee, they're better than saying nothing. Someone makes fun of you for being a Christian. Now, sometimes I find it's good to say, yeah, it's true, I am a Christian. Somebody calls you a bigot or a homophobe or old-fashioned for what you believe, I'll say, look, I'm actually just trying to do the right thing by Jesus. When someone talks about the way the church has been involved in abuse over the years, I mean, I feel angry about that. And Jesus would too. They're not necessarily awesome responses, but they're not running away, trying to be gentle, trying to mention Jesus. There are a million things you could say, but the point here is, the Christian person should work hard at being ready. for that stuff. Ready for those bits and pieces that will come at you. Not fighters, not flighters. People who reverse the cycle and stay the course. And look, in the last bit of the passage, he's going to tell them why they can do that. Why they'll be enabled to do that in the midst of a difficult time. Something has changed the game. I went to school at Byron Bay High, which I probably say in every second talk, but there was an amazing time when something happened that doesn't happen at many schools, but I was in Byron Bay. A circus school came and really landed there. So for school sport, one of the options we had was circus training. Did anyone else go to a school like that? No? Okay, yeah. And something really changed the game at circus training that made the beanbag throwing really boring. They put safety harnesses on everyone. So you could do acrobatics, or you could do the balance beam, or you could do anything, and no matter what anyone pegged at you or how much they shook something, it didn't really matter. You were tied to it. It was a total game changer. You had to think of a whole new way to hassle people. And Peter goes on in this last kind of bit to say there's an absolute game changer here for them. They can do this stuff he's talking about because they have a saviour who is undefeatable. This is our final stop this morning. The undefeatable saviour. The first bit in verse 18 of this kind of section I'm going to look at, this is an easy bit to get. Verse 18 is the easy bit. It explains why they shouldn't be arrogant, why they shouldn't be fighters, why they shouldn't get carried away. It's a reminder from Peter. The only reason they can be Christians and the only reason they're not attackers and haters is because Jesus has graciously forgiven them and brought them to God. Remember that, guys. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Remember that. And then it gets weird. So you're going to have to concentrate really hard, okay? I normally try and make sermons really easy to listen to, but this bit's not. Because in these next few verses, he talks about, you know, Noah and spirits in prison and all kinds of stuff. And it's been used for all sorts of kind of weird things. So this is a bit of, if you're kind of visiting church or something today, this is a bit of an in-house discussion. I'll tell you when it's over. What this has been used for is following a guy named Rufinus in 400 AD. There's this doctrine developed that this part of the Bible was about Jesus going down into hell after he died and preaching to the baddies so they could get converted. Right? That was kind of popped up in 400 AD. I want to say from the outset it's not about that. The passage doesn't mention hell and it certainly doesn't mention going down anywhere. And the big question you've got to ask is, how on earth would this have been comforting to Christians who were getting a hard time? Why on earth would they care if Jesus went down into hell to preach to the baddies? How is this passage comforting to them? And we're going to look at three things to sort of sort out this section. First, we're going to look at Noah. Then we're going to look at the imprisoned spirits. And then finally, we're going to look at the resurrection in this just quickly. First part he talks about is Noah, all right? It's in verse 20. God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, you'll be somewhat familiar with the story of Noah, obviously. There was evil in the world. Everyone hated God except for a few. And then God saved those few. Only a few, but he saved them. And there's this funny thing where the part of the world Peter's writing to had quite an obsession with Noah. It was astounding. Noah was to them as Wally Lewis is to us. You know, even if you don't know anything about rugby league, you've got a sense that Wally Lewis is some kind of Queensland saviour, right? Well, in their region, even the non-religious people respected Noah. Even some non-Jewish government coins had Noah's Ark on them. This is a story they know very well. And Peter uses a story that Christians know well and a story even their part of the world knew well. And his point is, listen, God saved a few people in Noah's time. It was only a few, but he saved those few people then when they were getting a hard time. And guess what? He's the kind of God who can still save even if it's only a few people today. That's his point with the Noah story. Then the imprisoned spirits come up. Verse 19. After being made alive, Jesus has gone and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. It's estimated there are 180 interpretations of what this means. And if the Christian tradition wants to be honest, probably the exact meaning of this is a bit lost to us. There's a big gap between when this is written and when we find Christians writing about it. So it's hard for us to understand. But here's the bits we can be sure of. There are spirits who were against God sometime in the past, and the community of faith wasn't quite sure what their final verdict would be. This evil that had been kind of loose and done damage, the faith community wasn't sure, would they be released again? Could this evil come back? The evil that was there in the days of Noah, could it come out again and could it get them? Evil somehow undealt with. Noah, he reminds them that God saves. The imprisoned spirits is a reminder that there might be evil somehow undealt with. And the final part of this jigsaw is the resurrection. This is the best bit. Okay, look at these two bits. Verse 19, it says, after being made alive, Jesus has gone. And then down in verse 22, the resurrection of Jesus Christ who has gone into heaven. Now, this is the bit that brackets this section, all right? And there's some really important kind of language stuff here. The word that says he has gone and who has gone into heaven, it's not a word that's talking about something he's necessarily done in the past or done in the future. It's just like he went traveling. It doesn't mean he went down or he went up. He just kind of went. We don't get that detail. But what informs us about what it's talking about is it's after the resurrection. After Jesus was resurrected, he went and made a proclamation about those evil spirits. After Jesus' resurrection, he went and made some kind of proclamation against all the kind of authorities. Here's what happened. Here's what they're hearing when he reads this. Guys, Jesus is alive. After he resurrected, he went to those evil spirits you're not sure about and he said, bam, your reign is over. After his resurrection, Jesus ascended to where his Father is in heaven and made a declaration to all the universe, I will not be beaten. Evil will not come back and have the last say. I will not be beaten. Jesus is the resurrected, undefeatable saviour of the God who saves people. So you listen to me. When you cop it from your government, from your boss, from your auntie, from Antonio next door, reverse the cycle, bless them. Stay the course, answer gently. This resurrected Jesus can't be killed, and nor can you. They can stay the course because their God is undefeatable. We finished the in-house discussion about the difficult bit. I actually thought it'd be worthwhile here having an outhouse discussion, which sounds wrong, doesn't it? But I just wanted to have a kind of... Because I think if you're not a church person and not a Christian, I think if Christians do this stuff right, I think what it seems like to you is us being judgmental. Because the reality is of the Christian person... if we're doing it right, there are just some things we won't participate in, some kind of joke, some sort of gossip circle, some work practices, and they're just things that we won't do them because of Jesus. And sometimes we'll say nothing because we're too scared or we don't know how to. And what it will look like is we're judging you. Other times we will try and explain it. But we're not very clear or a little bit angry. Right? And, it sounds like we're giving a lecture. And that comes across as judgmental as well. Look, some Christians are judgmental. Please, can you go hard for them? That saves us having to do it. But I just want to ask you to put yourself in our shoes. If you think about a Christian, we believe in this Jesus who's the undefeatable Saviour and that he's got the truth and we should do what he says because it's great, and we're just trying to get that right. And so sometimes it does look judgmental. It's kind of the end of the outhouse conversation, but I guess I just want to say to you this morning, Christians, brothers and sisters, we must not be fighters or flighters, even if we want to be. As good as it might feel sometimes to nail it with a sharp and clever comeback, even in our head, that's not who we are. We look for opportunities to do great, undeserved things for people who don't treat us well. It's what Jesus did for us. And even though ducking for cover and not saying words like church or Christian or Jesus might seem easier, it's not who we are. We prepare ourselves to gently and respectfully say why we do what we do and think what we think. Jesus is our Lord. He's died for our sin. He's resurrected, declaring to all that nothing can stop him. And that means ultimately nothing can harm his people. We have an undefeatable Saviour. So, when we suffer for what is right, we can reverse the cycle and we can stay the course. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, we worship you as the undefeated King and Saviour, the one who has all authority over all evil, the one who has always had the power to save, and the one who still does. And we praise you for dying for our sin and bringing us in to be part of that. Tomorrow, today, we live as a minority, exiles in a world. And we really want to stand with you. We want to respond rightly to people who don't understand our faith or say things that might be hurtful. So help us to be people who bless like you've been a blessing to us, and help us to be people who are ready to answer. Give us the power by your Spirit to say those few words, to be ready to say those things, and help us to trust you to do good things with them. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.